Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be his adopted. To be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the time will have, reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory.
Well, thank you again for giving up your Tuesday nights to come and spend with me. I certainly have enjoyed this opportunity to read through the scriptures with you and to consider more deeply, to dig deeper, as Albie has said, into what God's word has to say to us about the resurrection. Now, throughout the last 3 weeks, I've been asking the question, why are the dead raised? And we've come up with a couple of answers for that. But tonight, our last night, we have to think of the resurrection as the big moment in the history of the world. Now, the Olympic Games are currently being staged in the city of Rio de Janeiro in Brazil. Did you know that? I think the telly has been on in our house pretty much from the first moment of the opening ceremony. And we are now armchair experts on everything from cross-country equestrian through women's rugby sevens to men's 10-metre air pistol. Gotta love that. Really, it doesn't matter which sport it is, though. It's the drama of the event that's so intoxicating, isn't it? Sit down, there's green and gold, Australia. Whatever it is that they're doing, you're in. You're drawn into this drama. And I think that is because this is the athlete's big moment. Pretty much their whole life has been guided and governed, at least in the last 4 years, by this moment to compete at the highest level for Olympic glory. Now all their methods, all their practices, all their strategies, their tactics and training will be put under the microscope to see whether, with a bit of luck, they are worthy of the gold medal. This is it. Whether it's on the blocks or at the stand or on the field or on a bike or whatever it is that they do, this is their big moment. Now, for the last 2 weeks, we've been wrestling with the question of why are the dead raised? In the first week, we focused on the what of what is going to happen at the resurrection of the dead. Namely, that all those who are dead at the return of the Lord Jesus will be raised physically and bodily to meet with him in his glorified state. Last week, we focused on the how of the resurrection. Our answer to the question of why the dead are raised came in the form of Christ's victory over death. The dead are raised to life to vindicate Jesus Christ as the victor over death since he has removed the stinger of sin from our bodies. This week we finish our series by focusing on the fact that the dead are raised because our Heavenly Father wants them to be raised in order to face his Son, the King, for the moment of final judgment. The final moment when all our lives will be tested to see whether they are worthy of the Lord Jesus, whom God the Father has made King over the whole universe. Why are the dead raised? For the final moment of human history. Now, our key verse that I'll keep coming back to in various ways is from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. I think it's printed there on your outlines. In red even, or did we print in black and white? Ian's nodding red. Thank you. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 9. God the Father, that's the He, God the Father made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. That's God's will. That's the mystery of His will, to bring all things together, things in heaven and on earth, under the one head, even Christ. Other translations might say, to sum everything up in the Lord Jesus. Now, what Paul is telling us here is that in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the mystery of existence, in terms of the meaning of life and everything, has been revealed as God intended it to be. That is, God always intended for us to understand the meaning of life in this world. He never intended us to drift along in the shadow of death, wondering why we're here. What does it all mean? What are we supposed to do with the relatively short time that we're given? Out of His sheer goodness, God always intended that Jesus the Christ would be recognized as the meaning of life in this world. He sums everything up. He's the head over it all. God's plan for Jesus has been in place since before the creation of the world. Look at verse 4 of Ephesians 1. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. And then in verse 5, He predestined us to be adopted as the sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will. The whole universe was brought into being, and us in it, through God's deliberate choice and intention to make the Lord Jesus the head over all. When the dead are raised to life in the new creation, that will be the Olympic moment for the whole universe. Everybody will be gathered together and there'll be a dais with a single step on it. And Jesus the Christ will stand up. And all thrones and powers and dominions and authorities will cheer for Him. And that is what God has wanted all along. So just at the right time, Christ died to save sinners, we're told in Romans chapter 5 verse 6. But this is a foretaste, a preview. It's the teaser that comes before a blockbuster movie. This is the beginning of the fulfillment of time, as Paul tells the Ephesians. The ultimate end of God's will for the world will be when all the dead are raised to life and gathered before the throne of the glorified Jesus Christ. As I mentioned last week, this is the biggest reveal that history has ever seen, the moment that the whole universe is waiting for. So then, let's see what the Bible has to say about King Jesus and the judgment of God. Now, we're going to do some backstory work, so you'll need to grab a Bible because we need to dig around in the Old Testament to do some backstory work on this moment of Jesus as the King and the judgment of God. Firstly, turn back to Exodus chapter 18, verse 13. Now, from the very earliest times, it's been part of the job description of the leader of God's people to act as a judge over them, or between them. The leader would judge the people in order to mediate to the people the justice of the Lord. So, for example, no sooner had Moses brought the people out of the land of slavery than it became his job to mediate the justice of God to the people. Look at it there, Exodus chapter 18, verse 13. The next day, Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people, and they stood around him morning until evening. They're just kind of set up. And the job of the leader is to mediate the justice of God, to act as judge. Now time goes by, of course. Israel make it into the promised land. God raises up judges to save the Israelites from their enemies who judge the people. But most spectacularly, of course, when God appoints his first king, Saul, and then David and Solomon, a key aspect of their reign will be to be the agent through whom God will bring justice to his people. Check this out, Psalm 72. Flick across there to Psalm 72. And this is just one of many psalms on this subject, but Psalm 72... Psalm 72 verse 1, endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. He will judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. The mountains will bring prosperity to the people, the hills the fruit of righteousness. He will defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. He will crush the oppressor. The king's job, one of his KPIs, his primary performance indicators, is to judge the people, to judge over the people, for the people, to mediate the justice of God to God's people. And even when the kings of Israel fail, the prophets look forward to the coming of a Messiah who would judge in the power of God's Holy Spirit. Flick over now to Isaiah chapter 11. So this is more or less after the line of kings in Israel has just about failed. The prophets nevertheless are looking forward to a time when God's Messiah, that is God's specially chosen one, would be empowered by God's Spirit to judge. And we read in Isaiah chapter 11 verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide what he sees with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy, with justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. So the role of the king, even this future Messiah of Israel, is to judge. That's what the leaders of God's people do. And in fact, the prophet Daniel, his vision of the last day that was so important to Jesus' claim to be the resurrection. We looked this up a couple of weeks ago when we first had Jesus talking about being the resurrection. Daniel in chapter 7 has a dream of the day of judgment being held for all creation and God's appointed man acting as judge. So turn now to Daniel chapter 7. And I'll read a few of those verses there. We have to jump over a few because the animals and stuff are a bit too weird. We need to stay on task. Daniel chapter 7 verse 9, the prophet says, as I looked, thrones were set in place and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were open. They're books for judgment. Then in verse 13, there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power, and he's to use those to judge, to carry out the judgment of the Lord. So not just Moses leading the people of Israel out of slavery, not just the king ruling over Israel, not just the Messiah who is going to rule over the nations, but the Son of Man, God's chosen one, will rule over all creation and bring down God's judgment on all the world. So we skip forward to the coming of Jesus. When the apostles preached the gospel of the risen and glorified Jesus, they took all these Old Testament promises and patterns into account and realized that since Christ Jesus was God's King in the power of the Holy Spirit, then he would be the one through whom God would act to judge on the last day. The day of judgment, when God would hold all people accountable for how they had treated him, how they treated each other, how they treated God's world, Jesus the Christ would be that Son of Man, would be that Messiah, would be that King, that leader who judges. And so Paul preached in Acts chapter 17 verse 31, "For God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." Jesus is the one who was raised from the dead. Paul says Jesus is that one who will judge the world for God. Now, Jesus himself had hinted at this in the gospel accounts. I'll draw attention particularly to John chapter 5. Let me read to you a little bit. We read some of this actually a couple of weeks ago. This is was important to us when we spoke about Jesus commanding the dead to be alive again, that he is the Lord of the resurrection. Well, look at what else goes with being the Lord of the resurrection. John chapter 5 verse 20, Jesus says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it." Verse 22, "Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him." And in verse 26, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted to the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man." And there's Jesus saying, that guy that Daniel looked forward to, that's me. So the dead are raised to life. They're commanded to live by Jesus the Christ so that they may undergo the judgment of God. And Jesus the Christ is the judge. Resurrection then is the perfection of God's will for the world and human beings in particular. On the last day, the glorified King Jesus will command the dead to live, and they will be raised in their bodies to meet him, to witness his defeat over death, but also to come under his judgment. The dead will have their lives held up to the ultimate scrutiny, the ultimate test. But what is the standard for this test? What is the standard for this moment? Will the dead bring their PBs of work, rest and play? Will there be degrees of difficulty? Will there be heats through which they can qualify for that great final? Will their passions and dreams spur them on to greater glory because they just want it? Ultimately, the judgment of God will be based on God himself in his Son. Now, in the first week, we began our time together with Jesus' outrageous claim in John 11, verse 25. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection." But look at John 11, 25 again. John 11, 25. Look at what else Jesus says there. John 11, verse 25. Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life." Jesus does not simply hold a monopoly on the resurrection of the dead. His is the life that God wills for the new creation. Our key verse tonight was from Ephesians 1, where Paul promised us that God would sum up all things in Jesus Christ as the head over all. Remember how I said last week, Jesus goes first? It's all about him. This means that it is the life of Jesus that is God's will for creation. And therefore, it is the life of Jesus against which all creation is measured. It's the life and deeds of Jesus of Nazareth that forms the standard against which all the rest of life will be judged. In the end, the judgment of God will be based on how we lived in relation to Jesus, and whether we lived in relation to God and others like Jesus did and does. It's not about the Ten Commandments. It's not about our aspirations. It's not about operating effectively in a professional working environment, performing well under exam conditions, pleasing parents, fitting in with friends and family. You can do all those things to a greater or lesser extent. What God is interested in is how does your life compare to Jesus the Christ? Because all of life is for him. John the Baptist put it this way in John chapter 3 verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. In the end, the judgment of God is quite straightforward, wonderfully, yet humiliatingly simple for all the overachievers in the world, all the A-type personalities, all the doers, all the get up in the early and have seven highly effective habits for the day people, all those people. God's standard is so much higher than that because he reaches so much lower in Jesus the Christ, who comes into the world to die for sin. That's the standard. That's what makes for a life that pleases God. Those who trust that Jesus lives for them will be blessed with life everlasting as the people of God. It's a gift that God has come in Jesus to give us. Those who will trust that gift, who will receive it, theirs is every spiritual blessing that is in Christ that we saw in the reading tonight. Go back now to Ephesians chapter 1, where we started. This is what God wants to give us in Jesus. Verse 4. Holiness, blamelessness. Verse 5, adoption as God's children. Verse 7, redemption through his blood and forgiveness of sins. Verse 14, the promised Spirit to seal us for the day of the resurrection. You can't get those things anywhere else. No matter how hard you work, you cannot get holiness on your performance evaluation. No employer is going to sit you down and say, congratulations, you're blameless. No university graduate attributes include adoption as God's children. No personal best involves redemption through the blood of Jesus. And no one will forgive you like God does for all your sin. All of them. And no one can give you the Holy Spirit, the blessing of God's presence and action in us, opening our hearts to him. This is what God wants to give through Jesus. And on the day of judgment, those who will be blessed, those who will rejoice, those who will live life everlastingly will be the ones who accepted it. However, those who reject Jesus, who remain ignorant or even indifferent to him, will have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. As Jesus says in Mark chapter 3 verse 29, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. To blaspheme against the Spirit is to refuse to recognize God's actions in Jesus by his Spirit, that God empowered Jesus the Christ with his Spirit, and that God raised Jesus to life again by his Spirit. Those who blaspheme the Spirit of God by rejecting Jesus as the Son of God will be raised along with all the rest at the command of Jesus. But as it was said of those who crucified Jesus in John 19 verse 7, they will look on the one whom they have pierced. For those who reject the Lord Jesus, the death scars on his glorified body will remain an everlasting testimony to the sin for which he sacrificed his life, the sacrifice that they have rejected. That's why God's wrath lasts forever, because Jesus does. So the dead are raised that they might be compared to Jesus the Christ. Those who accept Jesus for them, there will be blessing, everlasting. For those who reject Jesus, there will be curse. Well, let me draw these three evenings to a close with a recap and some reflections on what it matters for us that the dead are raised. So, firstly, the dead are raised in order to be fit to meet with the glorious returning Jesus the Christ, whom God has made Lord of heaven and earth in the power of his Spirit. That's what's going to happen. Secondly, the dead are raised to life to witness to and celebrate the everlasting victory of Jesus the Christ, who has won over sin, death and evil. That's how it is that we are raised, that Jesus is the victor. And thirdly, the dead are raised to life so that God's will for the earth will be what it is in heaven, that the Lord Jesus will hold to account the whole creation for its response to his saving actions. Now, each week I've finished by making some remarks about our life before the resurrection. In the first week, I observed that the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus, means that God loves our human bodies. That being embodied as human creatures is so important to God that he's going to raise us up as embodied livers, living embodied everlastingly, in the same way that he did for Jesus, his son. Last week, we saw that the one thing that is really wrong with our bodies, as opposed to their shape or size or age or colour, all the things that we usually feel bad about our bodies for, the one thing that's really wrong with our bodies is that they're mortal because we are sinful. And so the great victory that Jesus won over death gives us hope of being released from the shadow of deathfulness that's in our bodies, even still. The great victory Jesus won over death gives us hope of being released from being freed from sin that so easily entangles us. Tonight, then, we've some insight into what God's will is for our bodies. God wills for our bodies, for our life together in the body, is that we use them to give glory to the risen Jesus. To use our body as an advertisement of the Lord Jesus. Since the glorification of Jesus has been God's plan from before the creation of the world, and the resurrection of Jesus shows us his is the life that God wants for the world, then we must each day, in every way, ask ourselves, What does Jesus deserve from my body? All the things we do with it. What does Jesus deserve from your body, from my body? Often I think Christians spend a lot of time worrying about God's will for their life, as if it's some kind of secret that God is keeping from them. And if they just try hard enough, eventually and reluctantly, God will let slip what his will is for our life. Whew. At last, I know what God's will for my life is. Not surprisingly, people often lose confidence in what God offers, and so we go looking in other places for things that we like and find a way of making them God's will for our lives. I've met a far greater number of Christians who thought it was God's will for their lives that they become upwardly mobile professionals than those who thought it was God's will for their lives that they collect garbage or fill out forms or put the widget on a thingy-me-bob in a production line. I've met hardly any Christians who thought that was God's will for their life. What we've seen tonight is that God has revealed the mystery of his will in Jesus Christ. And Jesus, as the head of all things, is what God has wanted for creation from the beginning of the world. Since we already know what God's will is for our lives, then we're free to offer our bodies in service to God. As Paul says in Romans 12, verse 1, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." Above all, of course, what the Lord Jesus deserves is that we confess that he is Lord, as we will all do on that final day when he returns, when at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, you have put before us a marvellous portrait of your power to raise the dead, your love in bringing them to life before you through the Lord Jesus, your desire to have them meet him and glorify him for you, and your desire to have all things conform to that, and so raising us to life to meet Jesus, to vindicate Jesus, and to stand under his judgment as well. Father, thank you that in all these things we know that you sent Jesus to save us from death, to save us from sin, and to raise us before you on that final day to be blessed as your children. Amen.